This incredible passage in Hebrews that calls us to worship and dedication also calls us to fellowship. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Brothers and sisters, the only way biblically you can stimulate someone to love and good deeds is through God's Word. The Spirit of God, working by and with His Word, stimulates us to love and good deeds. And so, in essence, this calling is first and foremost for us to be stimulated by the Spirit of God through His Word in the time of fellowship and worship now. And then to take what you hear and use it to stimulate one another to love and good deeds the rest of the day, and the rest of the week, and the rest of your life. So this is indeed a call for us to come to the Word of God and to fellowship with Him therein. And so let us indeed hasten to that moment of fellowship with Him. Turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, as well as pulling out your outline and your bulletin where you can take notes and follow along. So 2 Peter chapter 3 will be the passage we begin with. Again, I am doing a brief series on heaven. It's actually a 25-week series that I'm not going to finish. But we're going to go back to it time and time again. But for right now, we're going to do about 6 weeks total where we fellowship around this theme of heaven. The passage we're going to begin with this morning is 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13. We did not finish the first point last week, so we're going to finish up this first point from last week and then pick up a new point this week. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13 is the beginning text. This is indeed the infallible Word of Almighty God. Did you get that? This isn't the words of Peter. This is the Word of God. And as this is God's Word, is it proper and appropriate for us out of reverence and respect to it to stand at its reading. So please stand with me. Hear now the Word of Almighty God. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Hence the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As far as the reading of God's Word, let's pray together. Father, thank You for the incredible privilege that is ours to be stimulated unto love and good deeds by the Spirit of God this very moment. God, we pray therefore, if that's what this is about, as the covenant is renewed and we hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, and Lord, as we come to understand it more fully, God, we pray, by the preserving grace of the Spirit of God, stimulate us unto love and good deeds. Make us a people who would abound in hope and confidence in the coming of Jesus Christ, and that this would become our confession, that it would transform the way we think, revolutionize our worldview, and make us a people who would live as aliens and strangers in this world. Lord, be exalted, we praise. We fellowship around your word, around this glorious theme of heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Study before us answers a very important question that naturally rises from an examination of passages that describe heaven. And that question is, so what? Personally speaking, brothers and sisters, I love passages that describe heaven. It's fun to read about what awaits us in glory. I'm like a child at Christmas. I can't wait to open the next present to discover what awaits us in Christ. If you're like me, you're like that too. Wow! And yet, honestly speaking, upon a first blush of reading, my response to these glorious truths is much like the response that I had to my parents when they would assure me on road trips when I was struggling with car sickness as a child. They'd say things like, "We'll be there in 20 minutes. We'll be there. Mom, I'm going to throw up. Honey, we'll be there in 20 minutes. While that's a glorious thought, in 20 minutes, I'm out of my misery. The truth be known, I'm feeling the tingles in my jaw. You know the feeling. And 20 minutes isn't going to be long, or isn't short enough. So while I'm thankful for their assurances, nevertheless, their assurances were just, in essence, vain promises because they didn't help me in the here and now." That's oftentimes how we view heaven. Messages of heaven. That's glorious pie in the sky, but I've got bills to pay. I got a coworker who has it out for me, and my job's in jeopardy. I don't have a job. I got a bad marriage. I got a difficult life, home life. I've got ill health. I mean, it's neat to know what's happening in the future, pie in the sky and all that stuff, but that doesn't help me where I am. And yet, brothers and sisters, well, that is my first blush response to these passages. When you look at Scripture, you find that the promise of heaven and the description of heaven always moves the biblical writer to call us to action. We're called to set our minds on the things above for a reason. Not because it's pie in the sky. We're, as we just read in Hebrews 10, we're called to let heaven affect our confession. So in other words, what we're looking at here is not to be pie in the sky. It's to impact us. It's to change the way we think, hope, live, and move. At least that's what Scripture would indicate. And if that's true, then this morning, we're talking about something that couldn't be more practical to our lives. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Last week, we let off at the description of heaven, specifically heaven being a physical place. Let me briefly catch you up where we were last time, and we're going to pick up where we left off. We began last time in the meat of our study looking at what heaven is. We defined it. And we saw heaven refers in the Bible to three different places. Either the sky where the birds fly, the Bible uses heaven in that way. It can refer to the place where the sun, moon, and stars are, outer space. That's the second heaven. Or the third heaven in Scripture is in reference to the dwelling place of God. And obviously our study is on the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, whether that be in the intermediate state where the souls of believers upon their death today enter, or whether that is the final state when Christ comes back and makes heaven on this earth, creates this earth, recreates it and makes it heaven. Whether we're talking about the final state or the intermediate state, we're talking about the dwelling place of God. That's the focus of our study. With that, then, we started looking at the portrait of heaven described in Scripture. And the first thing that we saw last week is that heaven is a physical place. That's what we were on. We looked at Acts chapter 1 and saw that Christ, as a human, in a bodily form, ascended in Acts chapter 1 into heaven. And that tells us that heaven isn't an altered state of consciousness. Heaven is not a wispy, ethereal place. Heaven is a place. It's a location where I do not know. But Christ currently is there in bodily form. And loved ones who die, Scripture says, to be absent from the body is to be where? At home with the Lord. People in Christ who die immediately enter that place. Now, in the final state, when Christ comes back, it will be a physical place. In fact, we're going to have bodies. And that was the first main point last week. Regarding our bodies, according to 1 John 3, when Christ comes back, he will transform these bodies that we have right now into conformity with himself. And hence, we in the final state will live in a physical, tactile, corporeal world. We will have physical bodies, but they'll be glorified. They'll be conformed to Christ. And so we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, four different descriptions of them. They will be imperishable. They will know no sickness, decay, deterioration, or death. Our bodies will not know those things. They'll be glorious. They'll be perfected for pleasing, praising, and enjoying God. They'll be powerful. No longer will they dwell in weakness. Whatever our heavenly spirits determined to do, our heavenly bodies will be able to do. Right now, I would love to have an 8-hour prayer meeting. But I'm weak and I get tired. In fact, I fall asleep sometimes. I've got a spiritual gift. I can pray and sleep at the same time. Do you guys have that same gift? Right? Well, I would love to do more, but I can't. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. In heaven, we'll have powerful bodies, which means our body will do what our heavenly spirits want to do. And fourthly, according to 1 Corinthians 15, they'll be spiritual. That is, they will be fit for a heavenly existence. In the words of Hodge, our new bodies will be in complete adjustment to the glorified spirit and to the glorified world it is to inhabit and in which it is set. So our bodies will be pneumatikos, is the Greek word. They'll be spiritual. They'll be fit for a spiritual existence. And that doesn't mean non-physical, but for the new world, the new heavens and the new earth that awaits us. So that's our bodies. Well, what about the world in which we're going to live? And by way of footnote, this is a survey. When we're done with this series in 25 sermons, we're going to go into much more detail what it's going to be like. However, generally speaking, what about the earth in which we live? What will that be like? Well, 2 Peter, the text that we're on this morning, describes it. Notice with me verse 10 again of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The key phrase is new heavens, new earth. To understand this, you have to understand a little bit behind about two Greek words. Okay, so don't let me lose you here. Don't get lost. Quick definition, two Greek words. Most of you have heard this before. Some of you haven't, so let me give them to you. First of all, there's two Greek words for the word new, N-E-W in the Bible, new. Kainos and naos, right? Naos, N-E-O-S. Naos. Naos in the Bible, in the Greek, refers to something that is new in terms of time. That which is recent, we could translate it new of a different sort. So naos, if I was speaking Greek and I came up and I, with a brand new car, I sold the car that I had that I drive and I got a new car and I drove it up and I said, hey, look at my new car. I would use the word naos. Look at my naos car. It's new of a different sort. It's completely new to me, new in terms of time. I didn't have it prior to whenever I bought it. It's a new car to me. That's naos. Kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos, is a word that refers to new in terms of form or quality, not new in time. In this regard, we could translate it new of the same sort. So, for example, if I, instead of selling my car, painted it, got new tires, reupholstered the seats, maybe got a fancy radio inside of it and cleaned it up, and I drove up to your house in the Greek, I'd get out and I'd say, look at my Kainos car. Look at my new car. Look at my Kainos car. And you'd say, wow, it's a new car, but it's not new. It's the same car that I've always driven. I mean, this thing has 400,000 miles on it. But I rebuilt the engine. I got new tires on it, new suspension. I mean, look at my new car. The word used there would be Kainos. New of the same sort. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 3 and he talks about a new heavens and a new earth, can you guess what the word is? Is it a completely different world in which we're going to live in heaven? Most people think that. We think as Christians that, boy, I can't wait to go to heaven, a completely different world. When the reality is the word used here is kainos, new of the same sort. In other words, the world in which we are going to live in the final state, heaven, is not going to be completely different from this world in which we currently live. It's new of the same sort. It's an improved world, a different world, a rebuilt world. But it's not a completely other world than what we're living in now. In fact, Thomas Boston, referencing 2 Peter, wrote this. Now that it shall be, not that it shall be annihilated or reduced to nothing, that is not the operation of fire. But it shall be dissolved and purified by that fire from all the effects of sin and of the curse upon them, and then renewed and made more glorious and stable, unquote. His idea is this. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about, we're looking, you know, that the earth is going to be destroyed with, verse 10, with the roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The purpose of this fire is not to completely destroy it and wipe it away. It's to renew it. It's to refurbish it. It's to restore it. That's the purpose of fire. And so the world in which we are going to live in glory, when we die and Christ comes back and we are then back and rejoined to our bodies, we're in a physical world. The world in which we live is the world you're living in right now, brothers and sisters. It's the same ball. It's the same rock. But the rock will be completely refurbished. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more suffering. No more goodbyes. No more weakness. It'll be a paradise. Now, brothers and sisters, you think with me right now at a sunrise. Think of the most glorious nature scene you've ever seen. This past week, I saw one incredibly. I subscribe. I log on daily to what is known as astronomy picture of the day. If you're interested, it's incredible snapshots from the Hubble. Got it from your brother, Kurt Andrew. This past week, there was a picture of Greenland that took my breath away. It was an incredible picture. You think of the most breathtaking vista you can imagine on this earth, and you compare it to what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, and you'll think what you saw today was a garbage heap. Did you know that? The most glorious picture you could imagine on this earth will be, in comparison, a garbage heap. Why? Because this earth in which we live has been bound. Its fruitfulness and its purpose for which God created it has been withheld from us, according to Romans. In fact, Romans chapter 8 uses this expression, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He's talking about the second coming, when Christ comes back and the sons of God are resurrected, are transformed into their glorified bodies and placed back on this earth. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you understand this world right now is, as glorious as it may be, is bound. Our sin bound this world from being fruitful. Yeah, now we get fruit, but it's by what? The sweat of the brow, according to the curse. But when God comes back and destroys the earth and recreates it, according to 2 Peter 3, we are going to be living in a world free of sin. And hence the world will be fruitful. And we will be here. So get this. The longitude, latitudinal place where you stand right now, where you sit right now, someday, it will be the place of glory. This earth is heaven. When it's but then it will be, of course, rebuilt, remade. All right? So it's a physical place. Heaven is a physical place. We have bodies. We're to live in a physical, corporal, tangible world, glorified. And then thirdly, notice our dwelling. John 14. Keep your finger in 2 Peter, or we're going to go back there in our next point. But notice John chapter 14 with me. How are we going to dwell? Again, this is simply introductory. We're going to go into much greater detail as to our dwelling at later dates. But John 14, 2 gives us a general introduction. Notice it. Christ says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." That's a key word. "If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." How is he going to go and prepare it? Via the cross. So Christ right now is not going, "Oh, another one saved. Michael, pour another foundation." Right? He's not doing that. To prepare a place for us was the cross work of Jesus Christ. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This passage is describing the home that awaits us in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that home is described as dwelling places. Did you see that word in verse 2? "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Well, brothers and sisters, the Greek word is mone, and it is used in reference to a house. But in the context of John 14, in the context of the culture in which Christ lived, we understand what this mone is. The King James Version, the AV, the Authorized Version, translates this as mansions. Bad translation. The word here is not referencing mansions. "In my Father's house are many castles, mansions, and I'm preparing a mansion for you and you and you." That's not the word here. The word here is used in that day. This is the culture. In that day, if you were a wealthy individual with a lot of land, you built your house. And then you had four or five kids, say they were sons. Guess what you did? You, on your house, built, connected to it, another dwelling. Now, you couldn't get access to my dwelling from that dwelling. You'd have to go out into the courtyard. But I want you to think of the best thing that you would have in our minds that we're familiar with would be a Spanish villa. You know how they build home, and it surrounds an inner court where the kids can go play and be safe? That's the idea here. The wealthy in Christ's day, the kings in Christ's day, they would build, or the upper class, they would build a home. And after generation, home would be built upon home upon home upon home until you had this connected donut, okay, where you had this inner court. That's the dwelling place. And Christ is saying, brothers and sisters, I'm going to leave, and through the crosswork of Jesus Christ, secure for you a place in my Father's house. We could translate this rather than mansions as the AV. We could call it suites. We could call it, how do I have it here? I've got them down here. A place of abode, dwelling places, suites, rooms. In other words, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to be at home with God. Literally, we're going to be dwelling in His household. So we'll be in physical bodies, in a physical world, dwelling in the house of God. And all this leads us to the conclusion. Heaven is a physical place. Okay? It's not a disembodied spirit hovering like on, a Twilight Zone. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, right? Hovering around, wishing you could speak, but you can't. No, brothers and sisters, the final state is a physical, tangible, unfallen world, much like the Garden of Eden was at the beginning. All right, so heaven is a physical place. Second point, B, heaven is a holy place. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. So not only is heaven a physical place, but notice heaven is also a holy place. 2 Peter 3:13. Notice, "But according to His promise, we are looking for a kainos heavens and a kainos earth, in which righteousness dwells." Literally, in which righteousness has taken up residence, or righteousness has a permanent abode. The idea behind this simply is heaven is holy. It's a holy place. Righteousness has taken up abode there. It abides there. Everything and anyone and anything in heaven is righteous. Anything and everything there is holy, without sin, set apart unto God. In fact, a beautiful picture of this, we get the gleanings of it from Hebrews chapter 9. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Hebrews 9 is giving a parallel between the earthly priests and Christ's work as a priest. Listen to Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place. That's a formal description of the Holy of Holies. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now notice there's a comparison going on here, or better yet, a contrast going on here. The people of God were familiar with the temple. They knew that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest entered to the Holy of Holies. The temple had three different zones, right? You had the outer court where you sacrificed the animals, the altar burnt offering was there, the basin. Then you had the actual holy place, which was divided into two sections. The holy place, which had the candlestick, the table of showbread, the incense, altar of incense. And so you've got the candlestick. You have those three things there. And then in the inner court was the mercy seat. That was the Holy of Holies. And the outer court and the inner court of the holy place was divided by this curtain. That was the curtain that ripped when Jesus Christ died. Remember the curtain ripped? The Holy of Holies is what's being referenced here. So in the humanly sphere, once a year, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and there he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Christ, in contrast, entered not the shadow. See, the earthly temple is a shadow. It's patterned after a heavenly temple. It's a pattern. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing. Christ, and so this passage in Hebrews is saying, Christ didn't enter that. He went into the substance. He went into the real temple. And he didn't bring just any old blood, the blood of bulls and goats. He came with his own blood. And he didn't go once yearly. He went once for all. You see the incredible contrast? Christ, when he died, entered into glory, into the heavenly heavenlies and the holy of holies. And there he offered himself to God as a propitiation for our sin. Wow! You know what, brothers and sisters? Where did Christ go when he died? He entered into what the text is saying, the temple. He entered into the temple. Where did Christ go when he died? He entered heaven. Acts 1, last week. Do you understand? Another word for heaven is what? A temple. Now you think with me about what you know about the temple of God in the Bible on the earth. And you know that while it took 31 verses to describe creation, 31, it took 243 verses, a total of 7 chapters, to describe all the ordinances and elements of the worship of God. What's the emphasis in Scripture, brothers and sisters? Secondly, you know that the earthly tabernacle, when God's Shekinah glory dwelt there, was a serious thing. When Nadab and Abihu offered up strange smoke, they died instantly. When Uzzah touched the ark in a way he wasn't supposed to, and he knew better, he was a Kohathite, he died instantly. When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once yearly, they tied a rope around his waist with bells hanging from his coat. So in case the bells stopped ringing, which meant he got struck dead, he was struck dead, they could pull him out without anybody else risking their lives. It was a holy place. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the shadow. If the shadow is holy, imagine something, and Hebrews is stressing it, not made by hands, but made by God. What is it? If the earthly tabernacle is holy, what is the heavenly tabernacle? From this, brothers and sisters, I just want you to see heaven is a holy place. One man wrote this, "The glory of God both illumines heaven and defines it as a temple. One might say all heaven is the temple, and the glory and the presence of the Lord permeate it." Indeed, heaven is a temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God, and as such, it is holy. And that is why in 2 Peter, you're still there now, that's why Peter transitions to application. So now we're getting to the point I raised at the beginning of the sermon, the why, the so what. Notice Peter's response in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day. I mean, Lord, we want you to come quickly. Skip down to the end. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter, we don't do this, but Peter did. Peter saw all that we're looking at now, and his immediate thought as a shepherd and a pastor was application. If heaven's holy, then what sort of people ought we to be when it comes to holiness? Now, that's the observation. Heaven leads, a person, knowledge of it, leads us to want to be holy. To want to, in the words of Hebrew, have the hope of heaven affect our confession. But what's the link? I mean, honestly, brothers and sisters, heaven's tomorrow. I mean, it's way, way. It's a different world. That's our view of it. What difference is knowledge about heaven going to make on my life today? I mean, I'm living in the U.S. of A. in this state of sin and misery with the struggles and the strife that I've got. What difference does knowing about this have on me today? Yet Peter and Paul and Christ and all of the biblical writers used heaven as a vehicle to exhort the child of God unto service in his name. Why? That brings us to our last point. Would you turn your page over? Turn with me to Romans 6. Brothers and sisters, heaven is a continuation of our life on the earth. Notice Romans 6:23. You know the passage quite well. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To understand this passage and why I'm referencing it, got to understand eternal life. So let's define it. It's two Greek words, eternal, Ionos, life, Zoe. Okay, eternal life, life eternal. The free gift of God that we get when through salvation is eternal life, and we all go praise God. But think with me for a second. What's eternal life? What is it? Your answer is endless living, endless existence, eternal, endless life, life. Eternal, endless life. Okay, eternal life is endless existence. Well, if eternal life is endless existence, people in hell have eternal life. Right? God created us to not perish. And that is why if you die outside of Christ, you will suffer for eternity in hell. That's endless existence. That's eternal life. But yet, well, then why do we talk about it as a gift? How can eternal life be a gift if everyone has it? Well, evidently, brothers and sisters, eternal life doesn't mean endless existence. Well, what does eternal life mean? Well, let me help you understand it. Eternal, the word for eternal, is the word aionios. And it comes from the Greek word aion, which means age. So follow along with me here. The best way to understand eternal life is simply this. The word root for eternal is age. And hence, you could translate this broadly to understand it. This would be a Phillips translation. Life pertaining to the age. What's eternal life? It's life pertaining to the age. When Christ came to this earth, what's the first message he preached? This is a review. This is 2 weeks back. What's the message he preached? Repent for the what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ came to restore the kingdom of God. When God made this world, he fashioned it to be his kingdom, the dominion of his kingdom. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, they turned away from God. God's kingdom was destroyed. And so from that point on was the promise that someday God would come again and reestablish his kingdom on this earth. And that's exactly what Christ did when? At his first advent. Christ came and he established his kingdom on this earth. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, such that if you're in his kingdom, you'll remain in his kingdom forevermore. Someday, according to Revelation 11:15, Christ's kingdom is going to completely destroy the kingdom of Satan, which is the only other kingdom on this earth. And the whole world will be the kingdom of God. So what's eternal life? Well, eternal life is becoming members or citizens of that kingdom, right? Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we understand that eternal life is living in the kingdom of God. Well, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God has come in part, but not its fullness. In the age to come, it's going to come in its fullness. So what's eternal life? Eternal life is living a life pertaining to the age to come. You've received the life that you're going to live beyond the grave. You received a life that will do, that will transcend the ages, that will go for eternity. It's eternal life. When does a person receive this? Most people today think that they receive this upon their death. Right? You know, when I can't wait to go to heaven. When I die, I can't wait. You know, heaven begins when I die. Okay? Brothers and sisters, listen to the Word of God. The wages is death, but the free gift of God is. If you are in Christ, you receive a free gift. And that gift is what? Life pertaining to the age to come. You receive life. The life God intended for you to live, better yet, that God intends for you to live for the rest of eternity. For John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have life pertaining to the age to come. 1 John 5, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have life pertaining to the age to come. When do you begin eternal life? The moment you trust in Christ. How far does your eternal life extend? For the rest of eternity. So again, brothers and sisters, you got to think of the kingdom. Christ came to establish a kingdom. When you trust Christ, you are adopted into the family, the household, and hence the kingdom of God. And hence we are living as kingdom citizens from this point on. You follow all that? Y'all, does that make sense? Which means that you've begun, get this, in Christ, you have already begun living the life you're going to have in eternity. You don't have to wait to die to enjoy the life of heaven. You've got it now. You don't have to die to enter the kingdom of God. You enter it now. You are co-reigning with Christ now. And hence, as it says in Revelation 11, we're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes in His fullness. Why? Because we're citizens of His kingdom now. We've got the life of God now. We're living eternity now. So the idea that heaven begins when we die, I can't wait to die because then I'll go to heaven, brothers and sisters, is somewhat dualistic. You begin eternity today, or when you trusted Christ, when you were regenerated. You began eternity the moment you were regenerated. And hence, the knowledge that the kingdom of God is holy, what impact does that have on your life today? Well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If I bought a bunch of tools for you, say you're a workman, I bought a bunch of tools for you, and you haven't used them yet. They're all on the shelf. But you know, this tool requires a lot of forearms. And this tool requires a strong lower legs. What would you do in anticipation of using those tools? They're yours right now. You just can't use them, okay? They're on the shelf. The reason why you can't use them, you don't have a job that needs them. But one of these days, I'm going to use that jackhammer. And when I use that jackhammer, I'm going to have a good upper body. So what am I going to do? I'm going to make sure I've got a body that can use that jackhammer. Right? Now, the parallel falls down. I'm not telling you that there's things you need to be preparing for to use in glory. I'm not saying that. My point is to let you see that, brothers and sisters, the life you have received in Christ today is an organic entity that will transcend death. Heaven is a continuation of our life on this earth. It's not something that's in the future. It's today. The picture that comes to my mind, brothers and sisters, is if you were a spy during World War II and you were an American citizen, your citizenship is America, and you're a spy sent over to Germany to obviously help win the war. You're a spy, and they station you in France. And you're in France now, and France has fallen. Okay, Hitler rules France. So you're living in this regime of death. And you're seeing all this death and all this destruction around you. But you live through the war to the end such that France was liberated. And now you're still a spy for Germany or for the U.S. in France. But you live through the death of Hitler, the destruction of his kingdom. And now you are witnessing the resurrection or the revival of the new kingdom of France. And yet, through the entire thing, what happened to your U.S. citizenship? Was it scathed? No. Throughout the entire thing, you're a citizen. Okay, people thought you were a citizen of Germany because you were a spy. And now they think you're a citizen of France, but you're still an American citizen. Over there serving the cause. Throughout the entire thing, what are you? You're a citizen of the U.S. And what governs your thinking? What governs your value system? Well, your citizenship. You haven't let Hitler corrupt you. No, you've served there as a faithful citizen of the United States of America. You're a spy. Brothers and sisters, that's a beautiful picture of what death is. When we are current citizens of God's kingdom, and this kingdom transcends this current age. It cannot be hindered by death. It is not hindered by death. When you and I die, what's changed? The administration in which we live. Right now, according to Luke chapter 4, we're under the administration of Satan, although we're citizens of God and being governed by His word and His law and His authority. But we're in this fallen world. When we die, we're out of this fallen world. What happened to our citizenship? Nothing. If that's true, if heaven's a holy place, Peter very naturally says, well, what sort of people are you to be in terms of holiness? I mean, brothers and sisters, you're citizens of a holy kingdom. Do you understand that? Today, do you understand you are citizens of a holy kingdom? You are citizens of an unconquerable kingdom. You are citizens of a kingdom of grace. You are citizens of a kingdom whereby you will be judged not by what you do or what you say, but by what Christ did and what Christ said. Do you see that your relationship with God, therefore, in this kingdom is predicated not upon what you do or say or think, but upon Jesus Christ? Do you understand, therefore, that your citizenship is secure in Christ? Regardless of what your boss says, regardless of what your parents say, regardless of what your friends think, do you understand who you are in Christ today and what you have coming? The kingdom of God in its fullness. If that's true, then in the words of Peter, what sort of people ought we to be in a holy conduct? Looking for and hastening the day of the Lord. We're longing for that day. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, it's a holy kingdom and we are members of it. Death doesn't change it. It doesn't begin. So get this. Death is not a beginning. It's not an end. It marks a time of transition. Where I, now in one sense you could say it's a beginning, certainly, but semantically speaking, what do I mean, obviously? But in one way, based upon what I'm saying, it's not the beginning of God's kingdom. It's not. It's not the end. Okay? It's just what we have today in Christ continues beyond the grave. Why is death such a huge change? It's, other than the fact that it takes away sin. Brothers and sisters, you're members of the kingdom today. And the life you're living today is the life you live for eternity in the kingdom of God. And thence, it affects the way we think. The environment in which you live, brothers and sisters, and the conditions upon which you exist dictate how you think, don't they? If you went to the doctors today and he said, you know what, you're dying. We're going to put you in hospice. And you went home, boy, you know what? I've got it right now. I got a little pain here. Maybe, boy, this is the cancer I'm dying of. Oh, man, honey, bring me some water. I'm sitting down on the couch. I'm not getting up. I'm getting my water. Honey, get me water. And oh, my back hurts. Oh, man, that the cancer, it's spread from my chest area to my back. And oh, honey, I can't get up anymore. Can you bring me food? You know, and you would slowly but surely waste away. But then what if after a month of that, We came to you and said, oh, you were misdiagnosed. You're actually perfectly healthy. I mean, think about it. If you thought you were terminal, it would affect how you would view things, wouldn't it? So many of us, brothers and sisters, don't realize we're part of the kingdom of God, and so we are not moved and allowing our brains to process this world as kingdom citizens. We are so earthy. We're like people in a cancer ward. This world's dying, and we allow our minds to be governed and determined by the death around us. You know, I got a job, but it's not going to last. You know, and life's a burden, and I don't like life, and all the different things that you and I, that the world typically preaches at us and lives, we take into our brains. That's why Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Family of God, we are members of the kingdom of God, of a heaven, of a kingdom that will not end and will not be changed by death, or will not be stopped by death. Heaven, therefore, is a continuation of the life we've received on this side of the grave. It is. It's just a continuation. Hence, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Brothers and sisters, in the words of Hebrews, as we read at the very beginning, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What I'm talking about this morning is the confession of our hope. Hold it fast. Hope. And the hope is the anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hope has a confession. And brothers and sisters, everything we're talking about this morning is that confession. Maintain your hope. Do not be conformed to the world thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you and I might live out this kingdom that God's given us. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to bow before you this day as your people. We trust having been stimulated by your word and the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. Stimulated by your word to be men and women of Christ. Father, it's so frequently, it's pervasive that we have this idea that when I die, God, it's not when I die, it's when I'm saved. Today, O Lord, we're members of your kingdom. Give us the grace and anticipation of the home that you have prepared for us. Give us grace and anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth awaiting us. Knowing, O Lord, that there's one thing certain in this world, Lord. We know that is, for you are certain. Give us the grace, O Lord, to be changed by this confession of hope. And so, Lord, not to succumb to the peer pressure, to the passing pleasures of sin, to the passing benefits of popularity. Lord, not to succumb to the world system which says, oh, you'll be happy if only you get what you want. God, give us the grace to be a people who truly are living according to the hope of eternity. Give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the faith to embrace and to cling to the kingdom of God, and hence to live, as Hebrews describes, as aliens and strangers in this distant land, looking for a city whose founder and architect is not of this world. God, give us the grace so to live, I pray. That, Father, you might be exalted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.